we have a special guest with us, and I don't know about you. I think you would agree we enjoyed the special music. That was Mrs. Willaquit, and she brings her flute with her husband to these international trips as much as possible. But Scott is a veteran pastor from Rockford and well-trained, and he is bringing that training and that experience to other foreign fields to train national pastors that can then go back to their congregations and train their people. We are very spoiled in this country. We speak the language that is most common in the world. We have books published. We have good study Bibles. If you, people like John MacArthur or John Whitcomb that have published these study Bibles, that is a tremendous luxury. And I'm glad that we have that, but we need to be thankful and not take it for granted, because most of these people in other countries don't have that. And so he's going to places in the world that don't have those luxuries like we do, and he's training them in the very basics, and so they can grow in their knowledge and then be able to teach others. So, Scott, you come, you share a summary of your ministry, and then you share the scripture with us today.
Good morning. As your pastor mentioned, we're involved in the PEP ministry, the Baptist Missions. PEP stands for Pastoral Enrichment Program. And the bottom line is, Bible College out of a suitcase. When you think of what we do, it's Bible College out of a suitcase. We go to third world countries, not first world countries, not places like here, places where they have, where they speak a minor language, where they don't have books in their language, like commentaries and reference works, study helps, places where the gospel has spread, but education is not. These are situations where men cannot get to a college or a seminary. These men are working today to feed their families tonight. So they can't get away to a Bible college like maybe we talk about here in the States. So we go to them and we train them. Our core curriculum is hermeneutics, which is how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics, homiletics, how to preach, systematic theology 1 and 2, pastoral theology 1 and 2, Bible introduction, Old Testament introduction, New Testament introduction, the book of Romans, the book of Genesis, biblical counseling. We train them in the basics so they can handle the word well and train their people faithfully. And as that happens, their churches are stabilized in the doctrines of the word of God, and they're able to then advance the gospel in their own country. Their congregation then will spread the gospel to their villages, their communities, which is the Great Commission occurring. So we go to places where they have little or no education. We provide it for them. We live in the States. We fly 6 or 7 times a year to third world situations like that. Any questions you have, please approach us at the end of the day. Please sign up for our prayer letter, our pep talk. All I need is your name and your email address. Let me apologize right now for the cough and the voice issue that I have. I'm over the flu now, thankfully, but the cough is lingering, and my voice is struggling. It doesn't pain me to speak, but it might pain you to listen, so I hope not. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the text that was just read. And as we look at that text, you may think, well, you're a missionary. How come we're not in a missionary text? This is the Old Testament. There were no missionaries. I'm looking through Deuteronomy. I'm not seeing any missionaries. So this is not really a missions text. Well, we'll connect that dot at the end. You might also think, well, this is not for the church. This is for Israel. Well, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, with all thy strength, and so forth. Jesus calls that the greatest commandment. And that concept we find in verse 5 is found from Genesis to Revelation. We find here a principle that is transdispensational, a principle that is for all of God's people for all time. So this is for us today. It's expressed here for Israel, but it is a truth for all God's people for all time. Now, just very quickly, I first preached this text as a Mother's Day or a Father's Day sermon as I pastored in Rockford, Illinois. I was because if you look at verses 7 and following, it branches off into the training of our children. As I was studying for that sermon, I wanted to know what the world was saying about child rearing. So I Googled the phrase psychological needs of children to see what the world was saying. And I found many interesting things that the world is saying about what our kids need. One article entitled Understanding the Psychological Needs of Your Child listed three things that your kids need and your grandkids need. The first thing on the list was autonomy. Autonomy. Your kids need to think they're in control and to some degree be in control. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. What's your house going to look like if all your kids think they're in control? Now, the teenagers are thinking, yeah, that'd be great if I was in control. What is your house going to look like if your kids think they're in control or if you actually give them some control? There are wives who will say, I won't let my husband think that, much less my kids think that. The bottom line is, none of us are in control. We don't control anything. You go to the doctor, healthy, and you leave realizing you're not, right? One day you have a job, the next day you don't. You go outside, you're ready to take off and start the day, and you have a flat tire. Your whole day has changed. You're driving to work, and you suddenly feel your transmission doing this. And you know, oh, great, that's about $2,000 that I don't have, right? We don't control anything. We don't control the weather. We don't control the way the Packers play. We don't control our health, our jobs. The greatest need that our children have is not to think they're in control. The greatest need that our children have is to know and love the one who is in control, the sovereign God of creation. And that's the greatest need that we have as adults, to know and love the sovereign creator of all things, the Lord of glory. And that's the point of this text. Let me just show you the context, the flow of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and following. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. You need to see this, so please turn there. 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. So, Moses says to Israel, hear the commands of God, learn them, and obey them. Look at verse 7 of this same chapter. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on. The Ten Commandments. This is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. So here, O Israel, here's what you need to do. Learn the commands of God and obey them. Let me remind you of the Ten Commandments. He lists the Ten Commandments. Look at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 31. God's talking to Moses now and says the same thing. But as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee, unto you, Moses, all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, Israel, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess. So the same thing. Moses, here's what I want you to do. Teach this to Israel, that they must know the word of God and obey the word of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The same point. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. The same terminology, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you may do them in the land to which you go over to possess it. Look at verse 14. Or I'm sorry, verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. So here's the point. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. Let's review the Ten Commandments. End of chapter 5. Here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. Beginning of chapter 6. Here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. Chapter 6, verse 17. Here are the commands of God. Learn them and obey them. What's the theme of this section? Anyone have any idea? I mean, maybe it's not the entire theme, but it certainly is a major theme, right? Folks, here are the commandments, the ordinances, the judgments, the mandates of the Creator of all things. Learn those commandments and do them and obey them. And right smack in the middle, we find Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following. In this text, verses 4 and following, we see this point. Here's the proposition or the main truth of this portion of Scripture. And that is a supreme love for God, a devotion to God, should be the driving force in our lives and should also be the content of what we pass on to the next generation and the next generation. So here's the point of this text. Let's step away here and try and talk louder. A passionate love for God, a devotion to God, must be the driving force in our lives, in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say, in how we act, in how we live our lives. A passionate love for God must be the driving force and must be that also that we pass on to our children. This love for God must drive us, and we must pass on this passionate love for God to the little ones, to our children and grandchildren. Let's pray. We'll look at this text this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this text. This is the most important thing. Help us, Lord, to understand this text. Don't let us leave here this morning unchanged. Change the way we think about how we live our lives. Help us to leave here fully devoted to you, because you deserve our absolute affection, devotion, and our love. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We see two things from this text this morning. First of all, a devotion to God, which is what we're talking about now, a devotion to God. A devotion to God is rooted in the glory of his person. It's rooted in who he is. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, you find the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here's the fundamental truth of Israel's belief system over against the nations. There are how many gods? One. And this is the fundamental truth of our belief system. There's one God. And then in verse 5, you find the fundamental duty of every believer for all time. And what is that duty? To love God. So here's the fundamental truth. There's one God. And how do we respond to that one God? We absolutely, supremely love him and are devoted to him. So first of all, verse 4, there's one God. God alone is God. Notice the text again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. A very excellent translation of the Hebrew. I think there are three ideas being communicated here in verse 4. First of all, there's a stress on the unity and wholeness of God. God is not three gods or 10 gods or 20 gods. There's one God. One. Now, in the Old Testament, there are hints dropped as to the fact that this one God is in some sense a plurality. Right? Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our own image. So there's a breadcrumb, a hint dropped there. In some sense, this one God is in us. Now we have the rest of the story, don't we? There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit. One God, three distinct persons. But in the Old Testament, the stress was on one God over against the gods and the deities, the gods and goddesses of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Amorites and so forth. Second thing I think being stressed here is the uniqueness of God. God is not like the other so-called deities of the nations. He's one and he is unique. This is really stressed amazingly in the Exodus, in the 10 plagues. Remember the 10 plagues? Each of the 10 plagues, if you have never studied the 10 plagues, I encourage you to do that. Each of the 10 plagues is an attack on one or more of the deities of Egypt. You had Osiris, the god of the Nile, the god of the frogs, the lord of the flies, the god of the crops, various and sundry deities in Egypt. And each one of the plagues is an attack on one or more of those deities. So each time God sent a plague, he basically crushed and demolished one of the deities of Egypt. I grew up watching Wide World of Sports. Any of you remember that? And I used to like watching boxing. I didn't get saved until I was 16. So I, as a kid, used to like watching boxing when that was on regular old normal TV. In my day, it was George Foreman, Ken Norton, Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier. Anyone remember those names? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's all the old people, yeah. So those are the names that I remember. Now I was a little guy. I didn't get any kind of size till like my junior year of high school. I was a little squirt. And so when I was watching boxing happening, watching a fight go on, I would always be rooting for the small guy. Because I identified with the squirt. Like for instance, Joe Frazier, Muhammad Ali, or Joe Frazier and George Foreman. Joe Frazier, remember Joe Frazier? Short guy, strong, like a bull, but short. He's got to punch up to hit Ali, which is a real disadvantage for a boxer. And so he's at a disadvantage because of the length of his arms and his height and so forth. I'm always rooting for the underdog. Now, when I'm rooting for the underdog, what do I want to see? Tell me, somebody in all your carnality, tell me what I want to see happen in the ring. Anybody? A knockout, yes. I asked that question in one church. A woman in the front row said, blood. I don't want to see anyone die in the ring. I just want to see my guy knock out the other guy. Now, why do I want to see a knockout? Because if my guy knocks out your guy, we know for sure who won. If it goes to the judges, this means give you this many rounds and that many rounds, there may be some question who really won this fight. But if my guy knocks out your guy, we know who won, right? Folks, that's what happened every time God sent a plague. There were deities in Egypt, and each plague would attack one or more of the deities of Egypt. And after that plague was done, it was crystal clear who really the God is. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God is not a God. He's a nothing. This plague demonstrates that the true and living God destroys this nothing deity. In fact, turn for a second. Let me just read to you Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus 12, 12 says this very thing. This is the Passover plague, the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Remember? And God says, Exodus 12, 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. Note this. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. By means of this plague, I'll execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And the last four words of that text, I am the Lord. God's saying this, by these plagues, I'm going to make it clear. I'm going to execute judgment on all the deities of Egypt because I am God. I am the Lord. There is no other. That's what happens in these plagues. And at the end, the whole world knew who the true God really was or is. The God of Israel is the one only God. The third thing I think being communicated in this text is, bottom line, the exclusivity of God. In other words, God alone is God. In those days, a man would hire a craftsman, a skilled craftsman, who would take lumber, a piece of lumber, a piece of wood, or a piece of stone, and carve a deity. And the man would take that idol and put it in some shrine in his house, or some shrine in his on his property. He would worship that deity, that idol. But when you're praying to a piece of wood or stone, what are you praying to? A piece of wood or stone. That's it. This piece of wood or stone is lifeless, thoughtless, useless, powerless, voiceless, doesn't hear, think, speak, or act. So you pray to a hunk of wood, and it doesn't think, it doesn't process, it doesn't hear, and it certainly doesn't answer. But when you pray to the God of creation, he listens. There's an excellent book on prayer published maybe 30 years ago, and the cover is worth the price of the book. It's a picture of a man, a father, in like a wingback chair, bending down, and a little boy on tiptoes, reaching up, cupping his mouth, and whispering in the ear of his father. That is prayer, folks. God condescending to listen to the whispers of his people, of his children. When you pray, it's not like the man who prays to a hunk of wood or stone, a lifeless, thoughtless, useless, dead thing. But when you pray, the God of creation listens. He bends his ear. And he processes. And he answers. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's maybe. But he always answers. Or sometimes it's later. But he always answers. He always responds. Because when you pray to the true and living God. Now, here's my question to you. A hermeneutical, interpretive question. Remember the flow of the text. Hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Over and over and over in chapters 5 and 6. Here's the question. Look at verse 4. Why is verse 4 here? The theme is, hear the commands of God, learn them and obey them. Why is verse 4 even here? Couldn't you cut it out and just keep going? Here's why I think it's here. How do sinners respond when someone tells them what to do? We have three children. We love them. They're normal children. They're all grown and married and out of the house. Adults, you know, kind of. And when they were little, our oldest one, Alethea, would tell the younger ones what to do. It's probably never happened, and it happens in your house. But the oldest one's bossing the little ones around. And eventually, one of the younger ones would look at her and say, "You're not mom. You're not dad. You can't tell us what to do." In other words, who do you think you are? Who died and left you boss? By whose authority? You have no right or authority to tell me what to do. That's what sinners do when you tell them what to do. How do you feel when you have to fill out your taxes? Is there a little bit of a twinge of, why do I have to do all this? Or that stop sign that no one ever is at the other side, but you have to stop there. Do you never think, I'm just going to roll this baby? It's wrong. Okay? Saying, this is how sinners are in the face of, do this. So what does God tell Israel to do all through chapters 5 and 6? hear my commands, learn them, and obey them. And what does he do in verse 4, chapter 6? He tells them why they better listen. For you Israelites who think, why do I have to do all this? Why do I have to learn these commands and obey them? What's the deal with that? God responds, who do you think you are, God, to tell me what to do? God responds, let me tell you who I am. Verse 4. I'm God. I'm God. I created you. I sustain you. Take one more breath. That's a gift of God. Heart beats one more time. That's a gift of God. You have family and friends who love you and who you love. You have a house. You have a vehicle that runs. You have heat in the winter up here. You have a way to survive and make a living. You have Jesus Christ. God saved you. Everything we have is from God. And so when we respond, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? God responds, I am God, and I have the right to tell you what to do. You have nothing except from my hand. I'm the sovereign one. That's why verse 4 is here. Now, how do we respond to this God? The implication of verse 4 is, this is God. I respond in worship. Well, now that implication is actually spelled out in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Here we find that God alone is worthy of absolute love and devotion. What do we do with this God described in verse 4? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Folks, the title of this sermon is the most important thing. This is the most important thing. This is why Jesus calls verse 5 the greatest commandment. Because loving God is the most important thing. Now, I got saved when I was 16. And I then went to Bible college. Because I was as dumb as a brick. I couldn't find the books of the Bible. I didn't know anything about anything. While I was in Bible college, and ever since then, I developed two lists in my head. And so have you. If you're faithful, if you love the Lord, you have two lists that you've developed in your head. The first list is a biblical list. Thou shalt not. Flee youthful lusts. Let no unwholesome communication come out of your mouth. Just biblical truth that you've read, that you've memorized, that you've heard preached, and heard taught. And this list is ever growing. The more you read the scriptures and are in church and hear the word of God, this list grows. And often you forget what's on the list, and you read that text again. Oh, that's right. And you remember something you've learned in the past. This is the biblical list. The second list is what I would call a wisdom list. This is, how do I apply this list to everyday life? How does this list change how I treat my family, how I treat my spouse, my boss, my coworkers, and so forth and so on? A wisdom list. I'll give you an example. A man gets saved. He's an alcoholic. He gets saved. And he really does. God, he really genuinely is a believer now. This list is starting to grow. And he develops a standard for himself. I will not drive by the taverns I used to go to. He doesn't want to fall back into the old life. He's got biblical principles about friendship and influences and godliness. And he takes those biblical truths and applies them. I don't want to fall back into the old life. So here's a rule for me. I will not drive by the taverns I used to go to. Now, is that a good rule for him? Probably. Well, bottom line is, if he thinks it is, it is. Now, if he drives by the old taverns and a guy is in the parking lot, hey, come here. Yeah, come on. Hey, the guys are inside. We're just messing around. You haven't seen us for a while. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. Pretty soon he's inside. Oh, one beer's not going to hurt. Right? Pretty soon he's back into the old life. So this is a good rule for him. Is this a biblical rule? Thou shalt not drive by a tavern. You have a verse that says that anywhere? No. I don't care. Look, you can translate all the Greek and Hebrew you want. It's not in there. Is this a good rule for him? Yes. And for him, it is. He thinks it is, so it is. So this is the application of this. You do this all the time, or you better be. With your children, you do this. We're not going to watch that TV show. You have a verse that says that? No, you're applying biblical wisdom to life. Right? So you have two lists. Clear, stated, biblical truth, biblical principles. And then the wisdom list, which is application to everyday life. And this list grows too. Now here's where I'm going with all this. Folks, sometimes it's easy to think that because I'm obeying this list and I'm developing and obeying this list, God's happy now. Bible says be in church, I'm here. Bible says teach my kids the scriptures, I do it. You know, and because I'm obeying the lists, God's pleased with my life. Now, by the way, is obedience important? Absolutely. He's just told us in chapters 5 and 6, hear the commands of God, learn them, and obey them. But the point is this, folks. Obedience that does not flow from an affection and a passionate love for God is just legalism. It's just obeying the rules. The Pharisees did a lot of right things. What was the problem? How many times in the scriptures do you find a verse, Israel did such and such, but your heart was far from me. Doing the right things, but God's not pleased. Why? Because even though you did the right things, your heart is not in this. Your heart is far from me. You're not doing this for the right reasons. God doesn't just care about what we do. He cares about why we do what we do. He cares about the motivation. What do you love? Are you doing what you do? Are you serving God? Are you rearing your children in the right way? Are you in church? Are you doing all the things that are in the list? Because you love God? Or has it just become good habits? And by the way, there's such a thing as good habits. I'm not shooting that down. There's such a thing as biblical discipline, biblical duty. But the Christian life cannot just be duty and discipline. It must flow from this passionate love for God. Look at the text. Look at the text. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul and all thy might. The words are interesting. The word heart speaks of the emotions, the will. It's the mind. Loving God with all of your mind, not the muscle in your chest. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about who you are. Love God with all of who you are. And the word soul speaks of your life, your being, your vitality. And the word might, the Hebrew word could actually be translated muscle. Love God with all of your muscle. Every twinge of every muscle. And the hardest word in this verse is the word all. It's one thing to love God with your heart, soul, muscle. It's something else to love God with 100% of your heart and 100% of your soul and 100% of every twinge of every muscle. Turn to Luke 14. Very quickly. What time do you guys normally end? Do you end at 12 usually? Someone can tell me. Yeah. Some say whatever. Some say 5 minutes ago, brother. See, the pastor, where's the pastor? Where's your pastor? I was going to say, he already left. I was just going to say, he looked at his watch. Hey, I'm out of here, babe. And he's gone. Leaving you folks, you're stuck. Oh, there he is out there. Yeah, okay. Okay, I will try to get this, to close this quickly. But I don't want you to miss some of this. So, okay, verse 25 of Luke 14. And there went great multitudes with him, with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Now, my understanding of this is simply, he's talking about salvation. being a disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot come to me and be a follower of me. You cannot be a child of God. You cannot be saved unless you hate the people you most naturally love. That's who's in this text. Your parents, spouse, children, brothers and sisters, right, siblings, yourself. These are the people you most naturally... He doesn't reach out to categories of people that are kind of out there. He talks about the people you most naturally love. And if you don't hate those people you most naturally love, you cannot be my child. Now, what in the world are you talking about? Because we're commanded to love these people, these same people. We're commanded to love our enemies. What's he mean here? I think he's going back to Deuteronomy 6. You love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your muscle. And that kind of love is so passionate and is so all-consuming and supreme that every other love is nothing in comparison to it. He's not saying you don't love your spouse, your children, your little ones. He's saying your love for God is so supreme that this love outstrips all the other loves. If I say to you, I love my wife, so that's really sweet. Then I say to you, I love chocolate. Do any of you think that my love for chocolate is the same as my love for my wife? Now, some of you might be that crazy. Say, well, if it's one bag of Snickers bars, no. I mean, come on. 10 bags of Snickers, well, you know, then we're getting pretty close there. So you need biblical counseling badly, brother. No, you know. Just because I love my wife a whole lot more than I love chocolate doesn't mean I don't love chocolate, right? You hand me a bag of Snickers bars, 5 minutes later you ask for the bag. It's gone. Okay? But this love outstrips this love. There's no comparison. This is hatred in comparison to this. And that's the point. I love Snickers bars. I love my wife. I love God. That's what it's got to be, guys. Folks, that's what... Every other human love is out, must be outstripped by this love. And by the way, you want to love your kids and your spouse and your grandkids the best way possible? We love others best, folks, when we love God most. Because this love feeds and supports and nourishes all the other loves. You want to be the husband or wife that God commands you to be? Love your spouse the way you should be? You love God supremely, and that love will nourish the other loves. You want to love your kids, your grandkids? My wife and I have a grandson now. He's 15 months old, and we're as nutty about our grandson as all the rest of your grandparents. I have a book in my satchel back there with pictures of my grandkid. I'll show you those pictures because I'm as crazy about my grandson as all the rest of you grandparents are about your kids. So we have to be careful about loving people to such a degree that it starts to approach our love for God. What's the biblical word for that? Idolatry. The Bible is a word for it. You want to love these little ones and your spouse and other people the way you should and the way that's best for them in the wisest possible way? You love God most, and this love will nourish these loves. All right. This verse behooves, going back to Deuteronomy 6 now, this verse produces a question. What do you love most? What do you love most? What do you love most? Your job, your career, your hobbies, your spouse, your children. I don't know, your reputation. What are you most passionate about? What do you love most? By the way, it's not hard to tell because we talk about what we love most. I was pastoring First Baptist of Rockford. We were going to get a free organ. We just built a new building and had a piano, and someone was going to give us an organ. We had already set everything up for it. A church in St. Louis, 5 hours drive down, 5 hours back. So I asked one Sunday morning, who wants to drive with me? I need a truck. We need to pick up a trailer. The guy says, hey, I'll go with you. I didn't know this guy. He and his wife had come with the church 3 or 4 Sundays, and they were the kind of people that came in and took off and didn't let me get to know them. So I ended up, he and I drove. I thought, great, I got 10 hours alone with this guy. I'll be able to talk about his walk with the Lord and learn who he is and is he saved and all that kind of stuff. I let him start talking. He started talking about fantasy football. Every time I let him talk, it was fantasy football. If I had my mouth closed for 10 hours, he talked about fantasy football for 10 hours. Multiple teams, multiple leagues. Gets home from work every night, turns on the computer, he's there. He knew all the stats, linebackers, quarterbacks, running backs. He knew, this is what he could talk about. And this isn't even real football, right? This is fake football. It's fantasy football. And he was caught up in fake football. Now, I don't mean to offend those of you guys who are caught up into fake football. But if you're caught up the way this guy was, you're sinning, okay? If you're caught up the way this guy was. It wasn't hard for me to know what he was passionate about. Why? Because he talked about what he was passionate about. If I talk to your 4 best friends, so what does he or she talk about most? What would they say? And that answers the question, what are you most passionate about? Oh, he talks about the Packers. He talks about woodworking. He talks about his grandkids. And then he just talks about the Lord, what he learned in church last Sunday in his Bible reading. And God is what he mainly talks about. She talks about her cats. And cooking. And then she talks about the Lord. And the Lord is really the main topic of her conversation. What do you talk about most? You figure that out and it won't be hard. And you know what you're most passionate about. And if it's anything other than God, then our heart is far from him. Our heart's somewhere else. And we can be doing all the right things. But our passion is something else. And God's not pleased. Now, very, very quickly, let's just quickly look at verses 6 and following. Because now he switches. Okay, here's this passion. You must be passionate about God, and then pass on that passion to the next generation. Verse 6. These words, and the words go back to verse 5. This passion I'm talking about, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And you teach it to your children, verse 7, all the time, right? When you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, every moment of every day, eating Cheerios for breakfast, after school, in the evening, you're teaching your children. How do you teach them? By your life. They're watching you. And by what you teach, what you actually say. Interesting, this word teach in verse 7, the Hebrew word means to impress. It's used of an engraver who engraves something in a hunk of stone, like a saying or something like that. It's engraving in stone. And the idea is simply that, to carve the word of God into the hearts of your children. And how do you do that? Look at verse 6. These words shall be in thine heart. Now, why does he say that there? You could cut verse 6 out and go from 5 to 7 and the flow is perfect. But the emphasis of verse 6 is shall be in thine heart. And the point is this. You can't pass on a passionate love for God to your children unless that passionate love for God is in your heart first. You can't say to your son or daughter, love God, and then you love something else. Why? Because they're going to do what you do, not what you say. So it's got to be in your heart first. And then, as they watch you, they learn what a love for God looks like. Because they see it oozing out of your priorities, how you treat people, what you say, how they see you reading your Bible, how church and God is a priority, how serving God in the church is a priority. They see that. They see it in your life, that you love God. And then they hear it in how you teach them, in what you teach them. Every moment of every day, sitting down, walking, lying, rising, and so forth. Now you say, what does this have to do with missions? This has everything to do with missions. Loving God is the beginning of everything. How do I spend my money as a believer? Loving God is the foundation of how you spend your money. How do I spend my time? Loving God. How do I relate to my spouse? Loving God. It's the foundation of everything you're doing. How do I raise my kid? How do I work in the workplace? How do I pay my taxes? How do I obey the laws of the land? How do I serve in the church? It all starts with love God. How about evangelism? Missions. It starts with, I love God. And I love God so much that I'll put my neck on the chopping block to build relationships with people to give them the gospel. I love God so much that I'll sacrificially give so that the word of God is spread throughout the entire world. Loving God is the beginning of every aspect of the Christian walk, and it certainly is the beginning of missions. Why do we have missions in the first place? Because people don't love God, right? Your neighbor doesn't love God. That's why you need to reach him. Let me challenge you this morning. What are you passionate about? You might be doing all the right things. All the right things. Where's your heart? That's the question. Thank you, Father, for this text. It is such a challenge, such an encouragement. Please, Father, bless it to our life now. Use it, Father, to minister to our hearts. Don't let us leave here unchanged. Ask that your Spirit would work and use this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.